If you don't know, I know I don't announce this enough. If you don't know, we send out an email from time to time letting you know how you can read ahead, kind of prepare, because especially in this series, we've been going through really large chunks of Scripture that we just don't have time to read in the service. And so if you're not getting that email, make sure you talk to me or to Aisha, drop a note by the office. We'll get you on an email list and make sure you're able to read ahead. I spoke to somebody this morning who said, you know, I read that. I'm really interested to see what sort of sermon you pull out of that. But the truth is, what I've been discovering in the midst of this series where we're tracing out this story of salvation that begins in Genesis and goes to Revelation, like the big story that the Bible is telling, what I've discovered is that in so many of these stories, when somebody fails, when something goes wrong, it really boils down to two questions that God is asking us and a failure in relationship to one of those questions. The first question is, will you trust me? When God speaks, when he says something, when he makes a promise, are you going to believe him or not? And if you believe, then this is the second question, will you obey? Will you trust him, and will you obey him? I've had this song stuck in my head for weeks. It's an older song. You probably know the words, trust and obey, right? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus until you trust and obey. I didn't know how true those words were until I got into the middle of the series, and story after story, those two questions keep popping up. Will you trust? Will you obey? The last couple weeks, as we've been tracing out the story, we've looked at some pretty big mile markers in the life of Israel, some major transitions. The first one was from a people delivered out of slavery, wandering in the desert, to entering into the promised land. What is amazing about the story is that the people resist entering the promised land. Even though it's a much better reality than the one they're currently in, they resist it because I think, after all, as human beings, we naturally resist change. It's a problem for us because salvation, by definition, involves a life change. It involves massive change. We have to watch for that. Last week, we looked at this pivotal moment where they transition from one form of government to another. They leave behind the regional, local judges, and they transition to the kingship, to the monarchy. And what's interesting about that story is now the people want the change, but it's the godly man, it's Samuel, who is resisting the change. And he spends about half of a chapter that we looked at last week describing all the reasons that you don't want to have a king. I mean, the king is going to take your stuff, not just the leftovers, the best of your stuff, the best of your flocks, your herds, your fields, your servants, your sons and daughters will be conscripted into his service. You will functionally become his slaves. And if that's not bad enough, he's going to charge taxes on top of that. And a day will come, he says, when you will cry out to God because of the burden of his leadership. And what we discover as we continue to read the story is that within three generations, really three iterations of the king, everything Samuel has said has come true. He was spot on. First king God calls is Saul. Saul's got a number of problems, not least of which an issue with insecurity. He always seems to be worried about what other people think about him. But what that ends up leading to is a problem with obedience. Ultimately, that's Saul's problem. God says, do thus and so, and he just doesn't do it. And he leads the people into disobedience. And so ultimately, God rejects Saul, and he seeks to replace him with a king who has more of the heart of God, a king after his own heart, a king that will reign the way God would reign if he was over his people. So he chooses the young man David. And understand, in the history of all the kings of Israel and Judah, David is the best of the best. You might also remember he is the king that sees a beautiful woman, wife of another man, takes her for himself, gets her pregnant, and then to cover it up, kills her husband. Right, he's the best of the best. And so violence, sedition, never leaves his home. His son Solomon ascends to the throne after him. Very first thing Solomon does, you can go read it, he rounds up all the people that pose a threat to his rule and his authority, and he has them executed, including one of his brothers. And we know a lot of things about Solomon. We know the story where he asked God for wisdom, and it pleases God, and Solomon was said to be incredibly wise. Solomon also lived in a time of great prosperity, and he used the wealth of the kingdom in building projects. He built lots of things. He built cities. He built the temple of God. He built a fabulous palace for himself. In fact, Scripture tells us that he spent twice as much time and money on his own house as he did on God's house. Part of the reason he was able to do this is the political peace that he had at this time. He had all sorts of alliances with other nations. And the way this frequently worked is that when you made an alliance with your neighbor, the other king would give you his daughter to be your wife. The idea being, you're not going to invade a nation where your daughter lives. And Solomon did this with all sorts of nations until he has 1,000 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines, but 1,000 women that he called his own. And the land did experience incredible wealth and prosperity, but as he built things, where did he get the labor? Well, the Israelites, they were conscripted into it. They became forced labor. You didn't have a choice. You see how this is playing out, everything Samuel said. You will become his slaves. But here's the real issue with Solomon. It actually goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. We looked at it last week. Deuteronomy chapter 17 tells the people of Israel, when you get to the land and you desire a king, you can have one. This is God's plan. But then there's also some warnings, and you get to verse 17. It says, the king should not have too many wives, and he should not amass for himself much silver and gold. By the way, these are two things Solomon did. Why not? Because it will turn his heart. That's the very thing that happens with Solomon. We get to the end of Solomon's life. What's happened? His wives have turned his heart away from following God alone. And so he goes out on all the hills around Jerusalem. He builds these temples and these altars and these high places, all sorts of gods. All sorts of gods. And it's not just like he's building them for his wives who've been nagging him about it. No, he goes out and he's worshiping there himself. And then you step back and remember that, wait a minute, this is Israel. These are the people who are right at the heart of God's salvation plan. God's plan to save all of humanity from death and from sin involves this people being distinct, being unique. And yet we're right back to the very same problems we had back in Judges. Only now there's no godly man at the top trying to lead a rebellious people back. There's no Samuel figure anymore. The one leading the people into sin and idolatry is the king himself. It's at the highest positions of leadership and authority and power. So you begin to wonder, well, now what is going to happen with this great salvation plan? And so God intervenes. He rejects Solomon, and he chooses yet another man to lead his people. And we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 11. At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, or keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life. For the sake of David, my servant whom I chose, who kept my commands, my statutes, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. Catch the promise here. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over all Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. It's really an incredible promise. Obey me, and you get the kingdom. Walk in my ways, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. Keep my commands, and I will build your house. Trust me and obey. The problem is Solomon somehow, we don't know how, Scripture doesn't tell us, but Solomon hears about this and he begins to seek Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam flees, he lives in exile in Egypt until King Solomon dies. Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam ascends to the throne. Now this is where it gets a little complicated. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam is God's chosen king of Israel. We'll try and keep those two straight. Rehoboam ascends to the throne, and as soon as Solomon dies, the people of Israel send for Jeroboam in Egypt. They bring him back. They appoint him as representative to them, to the king. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, goes out to meet with the people and really solidify his reign. And Jeroboam and the people, they come, they have a little powwow, and the people say to Rehoboam, listen, your dad was a hard man. He was a hard taskmaster. He worked us too hard. Now, if you will lighten our load, we will serve you all our days just as we served your father. Rehoboam says, let me think about it. He takes 3 days, he goes, he gets some counsel first with the older men who advised his father, and they say, listen, humble yourself today. If today you'll play the servant, then these people will serve you all their lives. A lot of scholars kind of read into that a tone of deceit, saying, tell them what they want to hear today, and once they're your subjects, you can really do what you want. But then Rehoboam thinks he should go get some advice from his homeboys, the kids he grew up with, the other young guys he would pal around with. He says, hey guys, what do you think? And they say, you're the king, and what you need to tell them is that you're the king. You let them know who's boss. You tell them, you think my father was a hard man? I'll be even worse. He whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions. Rehoboam does not have the wisdom his father had, so he returns to the people of Israel and he repeats these words that the young men have given him to say, and the response is predictable. The people look at him and say, what do we have to do with you, son of David? Israel's to your tents. Let me translate that. We're out. And they leave. And they execute his representative, and Rehoboam flees back to Jerusalem, and Jeroboam is made king. Rehoboam musters what soldiers he has to put down this rebellion, but God intervenes through a prophet. He says, you're not going to have a lot of luck with that, because this thing is of God. Best thing you can do is send your boys home. First good decision he makes, he disbands his soldiers. And so far, for Jeroboam, everything is going exactly as God said it would. He has been made king over 10 tribes. God has intervened in the initial conflict of the rebellion. I mean, God's taken care of it. It's peachy. This is wonderful. Until we get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where the whole thing tanks. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Nothing good follows this. Let me highlight where I think it all turns. And Jeroboam said in his heart. One of the things I find so incredible about Scripture is how insightful into human life it is. We live in the modern age, and we think we figured a lot of things out, and we think we figured out how the human brain works, right? This is psychology. But every time psychology finds something, identifies something, so often we go back to Scripture, and it's like they already knew. It's old news. He has a conversation in his heart. It's this internal dialogue going on. This is what modern psychology calls self-talk. Self-talk. It's the thoughts, ideas, the situations that we just kind of run through our mind. It's these internal conversations. And what I find is that Scripture has a lot to say about this internal dialogue, about this self-talk that we do. You find it all over in the Psalms. What does the psalmist say repeatedly? Praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist isn't talking to God yet. And he's not talking to you. He's talking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's a self-directed imperative. He's welcoming you into the inner dialogue that's happening inside of him in the midst of the act of worship. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Scripture actually tells us that this inner dialogue is actually really important. It's actually something worth paying attention to. Psalm 14 begins this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The foolish person talks within themselves and says, man, there's no God. Thus why they are the fool. Jeremiah cautions us that we can actually be deceived by this internal dialogue. In chapter 17, the prophet tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, deception is dishonest communication. There's a dialogue going on inside of each and every one of us. And it really actually matters because of where this dialogue will take us in life. Jesus highlights this in Matthew 15. He says, for out of the heart, out of this internal conversation, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. We make this mistake all the time. We get really bent out of shape about the external manifestations of sin, right? We look at a person like, well, that person's problem is that they're a liar. You know, that person's problem is that they're unloving. I mean, we look at all the external stuff. Their problem is that they're a thief and that they stole stuff. But what we fail to catch is that so often that external manifestation of sin is simply the plunder of the battle that was already lost in the conversations of the heart. Understand, this is the primary place where spiritual warfare happens. It's not outside of you, but it's in that conversation you have with yourself in your heart. If you've ever really wrestled with temptation, you know this to be true. especially the sorts of temptation towards like addictive sins. When the draw is so powerful and you feel like you don't have the energy to keep resisting what's going on in this temptation, and so this inner conversation begins to turn towards rationalization. You ask yourself, man, is it really that big a deal? Is it really that wrong? I mean, there seems to be so many people doing it and enjoying it. And God, is it really sin? Is Scripture really that clear, or is this one of those gray issues? If you're really honest with yourself, you come to the conclusion that, well, yeah, it's sin. But you know, because the draw and the allure of temptation is so powerful, you just convince yourself you can't resist, and you continue rationalizing, this will be the last time. You promise yourself this. This will be the last time. After this, I'll be better. After this, I'm going to get my act together. Next week. And the power of this dialogue and this internal conversation is its power to convince us. We get to the point that we actually believe the things we're saying. We really do believe that this will be the last time. You won't believe that in a week, but today you do, because you have talked yourself into it. Because that internal conversation, it has the power to convince, and it has the power to affect outcomes, for good or for evil. Right? Coaches know this. A good coach is going to help cultivate an environment that gets you in the frame of mind for a game, right? I mean, however you want to describe that, whether you're like getting psyched for the game and, you know, get your game face on. But part of that is cultivating the right sort of internal dialogue. You know, however you get there. You know, maybe you listen to music, but you are focusing your mind and you're focusing the conversation and you're repeating a narrative to yourself on the inside. I can do this. I can overcome any adversity. It doesn't matter what the score is. I'm going to keep playing. We're going to go out there and we're going to leave it on the field. We are going to be victorious. It doesn't matter what we face, we will find a way to win. You rehearse these sorts of things. Why? Because there's power in that internal conversation. It has power to adjust your frame of reference and your perception of reality. You can see things in ways you never saw it before based on the sort of conversation you're having on the inside. This is how you want to walk into a test or any other challenge that life throws at you. You want to walk in with confidence. You want to say, I can do this. I know what I know. I'm going to give it my best effort. It may not be perfect, but I'm going to give it my best, and that's going to be good enough. That's a different way to walk into challenges of life than, I'm a failure. It doesn't actually matter how much I study. I'm probably not going to do very well. I'm inadequate. I always struggle. I never fit in. What if they don't like me? What if I'm rejected? Why even bother trying? Different sorts of conversations that happen at the heart level that have profound impacts on the way we live our life. Let's bring this back around, okay? We said last week that, we talked about it for the last 2 weeks. We live in a culture that's on the bridge. Our whole world at times just seems to be up in the air, and we know that things are changing, and we know we can't go back to where we were, but we don't really know where we're going, and that's the problem with change. It feels like you're on this rickety bridge over a bottomless chasm in the fog. It's really, really frightening. But what we said was that if we're going to cross the bridge well, as a person of faith or as a community of faith, three things have to happen. First, we have to be really concerned about the will of God. If you don't know where you're going, asking God, what is your will? It's a really, really good question. So we've got to be seeking the will of God. The second thing is we have to be guarding our hearts. We have to be guarding our hearts. And then number three, we have to be committed to obedience. That wherever God leads us, how frightening or scary that may be, we got to step out. Understand, the problem with Jeroboam is in steps two and three. It's not the will of God. He knows the will of God. The prophet came and told him. That part's clear. He's not watching his heart. He's not paying attention to this inner conversation that as we read it, I mean, you just tell us, it's completely riddled with fear and anxiety. And he's not watching his heart. And because he's not watching his heart, he's not committed to obedience. And the whole thing falls apart. So what I want to talk about just briefly before we share communion this morning is just some really practical ways that we can begin to watch our heart and take the pulse of this inner dialogue that is shaping the direction of our lives, whether we're aware of it or not. It is. How do we watch and guard our hearts? Well, the first thing is you have to be aware of it. I've been reading this really great book. I'm making the board.